Here we go. Okay, it's as we get settled here, it's very important to know. When Monsignor Torgerson asked me to do this series, I had taught here back in the 90s. We had a five-year class, but I hadn't been teaching here since. This is my home parish. This is where I come to Mass here in the mornings, and so this is my home parish. And when he asked if I would do this, I said, you know, absolutely, I'd love to. And but I wanted it, you know, our job during Lent is to grow closer to Christ. And so this is something I wanted to do as my, you're my Lenten penance. It's something I wanted to do. And the collection that we're taking does not go to me. It goes to the church to keep, you know, the lights and the building and everything. So it all goes directly to the church, not to me. I don't get anything from it. So I just want, need you to know that. Also, as we're passing this around, I didn't mention last time, many of you know, but I have a website, logosbiblestudy.org, logosbiblestudy.org. And we can't get online here. Oh, we can? Oh, maybe we can get it up. Oh, that's okay, if we can. Yeah, logosbiblestudy.org. And I put a lot of time and effort into it. I'll humbly say it is the most comprehensive, in-depth Bible study program on the planet. It is. We have the entire seven-year program, Genesis through Revelation, 45, 50-minute lectures. There are over 1,000 of them that go Genesis through Revelation. Each and every lecture has been professionally studio edited. It has a narrator opening it and closing it. It has introductory music, all kind of things. Vivaldi, for those of you who would like to know. But the big program, I call it the Old Testament Super Course and the New Testament Super Course. We also have the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, in 40 lectures. That's on the website. We also have the Psalms, A Journey Through the Poetry of Experience. 150 Psalms. I analyzed each one of them from a literary perspective with a written analysis and then did a half-hour to 45-minute lecture on each psalm. All that's up there as well. And I have a 24-lesson course on Paul from Sinner to Saint. Just a ton of other stuff. 32 videos, video eye reports that we shoot, teaching on site, all the places that we go. And everything is, oh, here it comes. Look at this. Okay, here we are. LogosBibleStudy.org. Okay, over here, awesome content. We have a free mobile app for your iPhone, iPad, or iPod. You just click on that, and it's free. It takes you to the iTunes store. Our Old Testament Super Course, New Testament Super Course, Bible in 40 Lessons, and you can scroll down to a bunch of other stuff. But click on Old Testament Super Course in the awesome content, second one down. It's thinking. Now, where it says click here, okay, now scroll down. 500 hours of audio on the Old Testament. Keep going. Here we have all the videos that relate to those lectures. We have video eye reports. This is in Eastern Turkey. We have written introduction notes, outlines, and bibliographies for the whole Old Testament. We have articles that I've written on everything. We have the satellite imagery maps. And we have our live teaching tours. This one was Eastern Turkey. We're right on the border with Iran here. But all of our teaching tours that relate to the Old Testament as well. We have same thing for New Testament. Ton of material. And it's all free. Just go on the site. You can listen to anything you want. And listen to, watch, read, whatever. It's all free. If you want to download to your own devices, then it operates like iTunes. It's 99 cents for a download. But anybody anywhere on the planet can listen to it. And we have pretty good traffic. We have like thousands of people every day who are listening and stuff. So that's our website. Do visit it. Poke around on it. Again, it's free. If you just jump right into it and everything plays. We have a weekly video, a weekly audio, a daily devotional, ton of stuff. So have a look. Also, if you go to the App Store and you search Logos Bible Study, it will give you the free app for your iPhone, iPods, and so on. And there are two things. Logos Bible Study, there's also Logos Bible Software. That's not me. That's another company. We have a very good relationship with them. It's very, very good Bible study software, but it's not me. So make sure you click on Logos Bible Study, not the software. Okay, Logos Bible Study. So there's the all the stuff that you can look at and build on what we're doing. Okay, so back we go to the Sea of Galilee. Mount of Beatitudes, and we'll pull up that picture, yeah. Thank you. So we're on the Mount of Beatitudes. Someone said it looks flat. Well, yeah, because we're on the top. And if you look at the ridge line there where the green is, it drops down the hill at that point. But on the very tippy top is a little church called the Church of the Beatitudes. It's eight-sided, like the eight Beatitudes, and the roof makes the summary number nine. It was built in the 1930s by Mussolini, of all people. But the site is run by the Franciscans, and it's a very, very nice little chapel. Down at the bottom of the hill is Capernaum, where Jesus had his public ministry headquarters, where he lived with Peter, and that's the entryway into it. This is the synagogue at Capernaum. We read about Jesus teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. He raises the daughter of Jairus, the synagogue leader. This was the synagogue. This one is second century probably, but beneath it, right beneath it is the flooring of the original synagogue that Jesus taught in. And we lost it here. We can hear Amy Grant. Okay, we're back. And then right outside on the far left-hand side of the wall, here we are teaching about the story of Jesus teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. So all the on-site, it's really neat. When you read the Bible, you read it in black and white. But after we go, you put color, tone, and texture on the text. And it comes alive in Dolby sound and living color after you're there. So there's Mount of Beatitudes and Capernaum. Let's go back to, I can do that, back to the Mount of Beatitudes. There we go. All right, now move on into chapter 5, verse 17. We move into the main body of the teaching, and it is six propositions that exceed the law. Jesus begins with proposition number one at verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Oh, we need to pause there. You have heard it said back in Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. Well, they're not really 10 commandments. They're 10 principles by which a covenant people is to live with God and one another. The first four have to do with our relationship with God. You shall have no other God before you. You shall not make an idol or an image of God. You shall not take God's name in vain. And you shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. It has to do with our relationship with God. The remaining six have to do with our relationship with one another. Honor your father and mother, do not murder, do not steal, and so on. So, six principles by which a covenant people is to live with God and one another. Those principles are then applied in specific cases. So, we get the 10 principles in Exodus 20, and in Leviticus, we learn how to apply those principles in individual cases. Here, do not murder. It is not do not kill. Hebrew has at least six different words for the act of taking life. This one is specifically murder, and I'll define it as the unlawful, premeditated taking of another person's life. It is unlawful, it is premeditated, and it's a person. It does not refer to killing in war. It doesn't refer to killing in self-defense. It doesn't refer to judicial killing. It doesn't refer to killing animals. It refers specifically to the unlawful, premeditated taking of another person's life. That's the commandment. That's the principle. Of course, you then have to apply that principle. Here's an example. Someone at work, a business partner, let's say, that you've trusted for a long, long time, you find out has been all the while stealing you blind and destroying your reputation and any manner of nasty things. And you learn about it, and it is destroying you, and you don't even know it. And now you do. And you are furious with this person. You are livid. And that anger congeals into hatred, and the hatred manifests itself in a plan to get even. And when that fellow drives home late at night and pulls in the driveway and approaches the front door with the key out and puts the key in the lock, you step out from the bushes with your Glock 19 and put two rounds in his head. That is the unlawful, premeditated taking of another person's life. And notice, it's the final act in a sequence of events. The final act. I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother. What, Jesus never got angry? He sure did get angry. When he went, entered the temple with a whip, drove people out, wrecked the place, he was totally ticked off. When he stands in front of the tomb of Lazarus, and he sees Mary and Martha, they are heartbroken at the death of their brother. They're weeping. They're sobbing, as are the friends and relatives. And Jesus himself weeps. And we read that he was, in my translation, greatly disturbed. Well, it's more than that. He is very angry. Not at Lazarus, not at Mary and Martha, but at the very fact of sin. When in Genesis, when humanity is created, how long would Adam and Eve have lived had not sin entered the world? Well, forever. They were created to be immortal. Death follows in the wake of sin. God, once sin is in the world, a condition of alienation and separation from God, God said, I can't allow people to live in this condition forever. I'm going to limit their life. And that's a great blessing, because living forever in a condition of alienation and separation from God is the very definition of hell. So God limits their lives. Oh, yes, you see in Genesis 5, Methuselah, 968 years old, Adam, 930 years old. But follow the ages all the way out to Psalm 90. Psalm 90 is ascribed to Moses, and in it he writes, the span of a man's life is 70 years or 80 for those who are strong. Well, kind of like today. The average person will live 78.3 years in the USA today. So watch the downward sloping curve as we move along through the Bible. The Bible operates on the principle of entropy. Everything is good, perfect, and complete. When sin enters the world, it begins spiraling downward and circling the drain. You see it reflected in the very ages. So, we were created to be immortal. Created to be immortal. And Jesus looks at the tomb of Lazarus. He looks at Mary and Martha. He looks at the friends. He himself is weeping. And he is just livid at the fact of sin and the damage it's caused and what it has done to his friends. And he said, he's greatly disturbed, greatly angered, and he says in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus comes out. oh, he was angry on plenty of occasion. So no, he's not saying don't be angry. Not at all. What he's saying, it's six propositions that exceed the law. You have heard it said, do not murder. The unlawful premeditated taking of another person's life. But that action, when you step out of the bushes with your Glock 19 and put two rounds in the guy's head, that is the final step in a sequence of events that begins with a kind of anger that congeals into hatred that manifests itself in the final act. And what he's saying is, when you feel that kind of anger, deal with it and get out of there. Because when you step out of the bushes, it's too late. You're not going to stop. Deal with it at the front, not the back. So he's taking the principle and opening it up, exposing the principle and the inner dynamic of that principle. This is brilliant teaching, absolutely brilliant. And everybody listening to it, they would get it right away. He then says in verse 27, principle number two, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you've even thought about it, you've as good as done it. What springs to mind immediately? Jimmy Carter, right? The Playboy interview. Now, you have heard it said, do not commit adultery. It's the very same thing as murder. Adultery is the final act in a sequence of events. Nobody wakes up in the morning and says, gee, I think I'll commit adultery today. It just kind of happens. It's, you know, think of the, here you are at work. You're, I don't know, marketing director for Wells Fargo at their corporate headquarters up in San Francisco. And you have developed a new financial product, and it's a pretty darn good one. And you're going to test it. You're going to do focus groups all around the territory in which Wells Fargo operates. You have had a recent hire, a 28-year-old woman with a brand new Harvard MBA who is really smart, really attractive, funny, and you're thinking to yourself, good hire, dude. And you find that as time goes on, you know, you're in meetings and you do this and that, and you find that at about 10:30 she walks past your office down to the coffee room. So you just manage to keep the door open and you kind of wave. And then pretty soon you're down at the coffee room at 10:30 and you're telling your best stories and all that kind of thing. And now it comes time for the focus groups. How many have been in a focus group? It's fun, isn't it? And I've actually conducted them as a client, or focus groups were done for me by research companies as a client. And in fact, we did a series of focus groups for Logos Bible Study about 6 months ago. And we had Catholic groups, we had Protestant groups, we had mixed groups. And it was really enlightening. But you hire a marketing company to do it. You go to the location, and everybody's in a room. They have a moderator, and you talk about a variety of issues that are structured in this talk. All the while, it's being videotaped and recorded. All the while, the client and his team are behind the one-way mirror, right, watching it go on. And behind the one-way mirror, they have a table with shrimp and all kind of good stuff on it. And they're really fun to do. So you're going to do focus groups for Wells Fargo, and you're doing them. You know, you're doing one in L.A., one in San Diego, one in Phoenix, one in San Francisco, one in Portland, one in Seattle. And now it's time to go to Portland. And you say to your new hire, you know, I think it'd be a good idea if you came along to the focus group. Okay, fine. So you fly there together, you check into the Marriott Hotel, and you go do the focus group the next day. It goes on in the evening, and takes a couple hours. And afterward, that was really interesting. And you say to her, would you like to get some dinner? Well, sure, why not? Why don't we go to Jake's for Fish? Good place in Portland. And off you go. And you have fresh salmon and a really nice bottle of wine. And you have a real nice dinner together. Good conversation. and you decide to walk back to the Marriott because it's a really nice night. So you're walking back and you're talking and you get to the Marriott and you're staying on the seventh floor. She's on the ninth floor. I'm sorry, she's on the seventh floor. You're on the ninth. You get in the elevator and you push the two buttons and you're approaching the seventh floor and she says, would you like to come in and have a drink? Sure, why not? So in you go, puts the key card in the door. You are dead meat and you know it, right? You know it. What is Jesus saying? If you think about it, you've already done it. When you take the first steps of that kind of innocent flirtation, you know where it's going. Deal with it then, because when the key card's being put in the door, it's too late. It's the same thing as principle number one. The adultery is the final act in a sequence of events. Deal with it on the front end, not the back end. At verse 31, it has been said anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. Well, that follows kind of logically from the one before. But I tell you, anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness causes her to become an adulteress and so on. In Jesus' day, divorce was a hot issue, big issue. It would be like today. Well, Jesus is a rabbi, he's a teacher. And he'll be asked, what's your position on divorce later on in the gospel? It was a really hot issue. It would be like having a new pastor come into the church, and you might say, what is your position on gay marriage, or what is your position on abortion? These are hot social issues today that everybody's interested in, and they tend to polarize. Well, same thing was true for divorce in Jesus' day. And in fact, the two great rabbis of that age, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai, took opposing views. One said, God created Adam and Eve to live together in love with one another and God for their whole life. Period. There's no escape route. Once the commitment is made, it is permanent. The other said, no. Marriage is a contractual arrangement that may be broken for any reasonable cause. And they were the two extreme positions. So Jesus is asked, what's your position? And he tells them. Here in the Sermon on the Mount, he takes what we would call the conservative position. Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. That is written in the Torah. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness. Now that's the escape clause. Marital unfaithfulness. The Greek word is porneia. Porneia. We get the word pornography from it. Draw a circle. Label it porneia. Then draw a smaller circle inside of it and label it adultery. Down at the end of verse 34, the divorced woman commits adultery. The word adultery in Greek is moikia, different word. It's a subset of porneia. Now, here's where the discernment comes in. God never called anyone to live a hellish life in a relationship like that. But what within that circle of porneia is included? Adultery is a subset that's certainly included. Are there other things in there? Well, indeed, there are. What are they? Well, I'm a literature teacher. That's way above my pay grade. I'll refer you to Monsignor Torgerson. It requires spiritual discernment. It requires maturity and the advice of a mature, discerning advisor. And truly, that's the realm of pastoral care, not the realm of teaching. So I lay it out as Jesus taking the very conservative position, but if it's an issue in your own life, you need somebody like Monsignor Torgerson who is mature, solid, and a man of very good judgment. That's the kind of person you need to be advising. Well, we continue on. Oaths. Again, you've heard it said that to the people long ago, do not break your oath. But keep the oaths you have made. God never asks anyone to promise him anything. because he knows we break the promise all the time. He does say, if you choose to make a promise, I expect you to keep it. So I tell you, don't swear at all. Either by heaven or God's throne or, oh, I swear to God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, that I'll do this, that, or the other thing. Oh, Lord, get me out of this mess and I'll be a priest. You know, he says, don't do that. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. That's all. That's all. Just be straightforward and plain and simple. Verse 38. Number 5. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Remember Fiddler on the Roof? Tevye said, if that were the case, the whole world would be blind and toothless. Well, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. We think of that as pretty harsh. It's not. It's a mitigation of vengeance. In the Middle Eastern culture, our Western culture, the basic paradigm of our thinking is right and wrong. What's the right thing to do? What's the wrong thing to do? On a personal level, on a business level, on a national policy level. In the Middle East, that's not the case. The Middle Eastern culture in biblical times and today, the basic paradigm is honor and shame. Honor and shame. If what you do honors me and my family, then I will honor you. If what you do shames me and my family, then I will shame you. If your brother date rapes my sister, I will kill your whole family. That's the way it works in the Middle East. It simply does. And what Jesus is saying, no. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That it stops with justice. Remember in Godfather Part 1, 2 weeks ago, the week before our class started, in 20 plus years of teaching, I've only canceled class 3 times for being sick. Once I had a double hernia operation. Well, that kind of qualifies. And I had strep throat and I had food poisoning. That was it. But 2-3 weeks ago now, on Saturday, I got the flu. I never had the flu before. People said, didn't you get a flu shot? No, never had the flu. Why would I get a flu shot, right? But I did. I was flattened the whole week, just the whole week. Aches, pains, headache, chills, fever, 104 temperature for 3 days. It was terrible. And I thought, I got to get better. I'm opening class Monday night last week. And the whole week just kind of blurred together. And I watched Godfather 1, 2, and 3. I watched the entire Rambo series, you know. And it all just kind of blurred together. Remember in the opening of Godfather Part 1, the very opening scene where the funeral director is in the Godfather's office, Marlon Brando, and he wants, his daughter has been raped by these guys, and he wants them dead. And the Godfather said, you come here and ask me to do murder. He said, I want justice. That's not justice. Your daughter is still alive. Right? Justice is equality. And in the Torah, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It stops there. It doesn't escalate into vengeance where I kill your whole family. So Jesus said, you've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other. In other words, no, it's not justice and equality. You, as the person on the receiving end, have an obligation to de-escalate the encounter, not to escalate it, to de-escalate it. So, oh, he's not saying if somebody hits you on one cheek, say, oh, here, do the other one too. That's ludicrous. But you should de-escalate the encounter. Walk away. Back off. It's real easy to hit back. It's real easy, someone hits you, for you to deck them with a baseball bat. It's real easy to be taken advantage of and kill somebody as a result. Don't do it. Indeed, de-escalate the encounter. And finally, at verse 43, point number 6, You've heard it said, love your neighbor. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for them, because it'll drive them insane. No. Again, it's that principle of de-escalating the encounter. It's very easy to be nice to people who are nice to you. It's a whole lot harder to be nice to people who aren't and to really genuinely care about them. Remember in the Beatitudes that if you understand that emptiness in your own heart, if you mourn over it, if you want to be seen right in God's eyes, then as that sequence moves on, you will be in a position not only to make peace between yourself and God, but to bring other people to do that as well. So there's a higher issue at stake here, he says. So love your neighbor. Easy. Loving your enemy is a lot harder. But if you do so, and you bring them to that starting place of understanding their own brokenness, then they too are on the way to God. You become a peacemaker. So six propositions that exceed the law. And truly, this is brilliant stuff. I mean, really, really good. Then he moves into part three. Six concrete actions to implement the law. Notice six and six. Six concrete and nine statements on the opening. At the close, we're going to have three. Very nicely balanced. Well, now, six concrete actions to implement the law. He begins with the first three. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Well, here we are going into, now in, the Lenten season. And what do we think about? Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. These are the three pillars of devotional Judaism. How do you live out your life as a Jew in a right relationship with God? What are the concrete actions that you take? Well, one is almsgiving. Right? One is giving to those in need. Good. When you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets like the hypocrites do in the synagogue. Don't make a big deal of it. Don't issue a press release and broadcast it all over the place. No. When you give to the needy, do it in secret. In other words, almsgiving is good. Being a philanthropist is good. But what are your motives for doing it? He's looking at motive. In all three of these, he'll be looking at motive, not the action itself. You know, God sees the action. He also knows what's in the heart. So what is the motive for your almsgiving? Is it to make yourself look good in front of everybody? Is it to advance yourself in the community? Well, if that's the case, Jesus said, your Father who sees what is done in secret, who knows the motives, will reward you. But if you're doing it for your own self-aggrandizement, then you've already received your reward. And what's the reward? The notice that everybody takes. Oh, yeah, he gave, you know, X number of dollars for this or that or the other thing. That's your reward, the public recognition that you so desired to have. So if that's the motive for doing it, don't expect God to say, oh, I'm going to give you a reward too. You've had it already. You've gotten exactly what you wanted. But no, if the motive is right, then God will reward that action. So again, it's taking a devotional principle of Judaism, opening it up and looking at the inner dynamic. Same thing with prayer. When you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. That word hypocrite, by the way, he uses it quite often. The Greek word is hypokrites. It's the literal word for an actor in the theater. An actor who is one person who is pretending to be another. If you saw My Week with Marilyn, really good movie, I thought. Laurence Olivier, Marilyn Monroe is working with Laurence Olivier. Imagine. They actually did a film together. And the movie is about doing that film. He just couldn't deal with her. Olivier was a very, very talented actor. And she had her acting coach. She had to get into the character. And and she was late all the time, and she didn't know her lines. And everyone's making excuses. And Olivier said, look, she's an actor. I've been an actor all my life. An actor does three things. You show up on time, you know your lines, and you pretend. You know? An actor is somebody pretending to be someone else. A hypocrite is. Don't be a hypocrite. Don't do like them. They stand on the street corners and they pray, and oh Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and on they go with all kind of fancy prayers. No. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray in private. Prayer is nothing more than conversation with God. It's talking to God. Tell him about your day. He likes to hear it. He knows, but he likes to hear it anyhow. You know, your husband or wife comes home from work, say, gee, how was your day? Not like you're really interested, you know, but you're being nice, you know. You're being, I shouldn't say that. Why do you say that? Because the conversation itself has value. It's not, oh, I did such and such. I had an appointment at 2 o'clock with this, that, or the other person. What you want to know is how they feel about their day. You know, what's going on inside you regarding your day. So that's what you do with God when you pray. You just tell him what's in your heart. Just talk to him. You don't need, there's certainly a very important place for liturgical prayer, formal prayer services. But in your day-to-day life, just talk to him. You don't have to. We did, this weekend, we do two retreats every year at the beginning of Advent and the beginning of Lent over in Scottsdale, Arizona at the Franciscan Renewal Center. This weekend, on Friday, I drive over to Scottsdale and we're doing our Lenten retreat. And this is our 29th in a row over there. And one year, we took as our theme prayer. Well, you can take any number of retreats on contemplative prayer and that kind of thing, but it wasn't about how to pray. What we wanted to do, or what I did, was go through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, lift out all the great prayers in the Bible, lay them out in a row, and see what they had in common. And what do they have in common? They're simple, right? They're simple. And Jesus is going to give us an example. All the great prayers in the Bible are simple. They're relatively short, and they all have plural pronouns. It's not about me. I want this, I want that, I think this, I think that. It's about us. We live out a relationship with Christ in community. You can't do it by yourself. I live my life into you, you live your life into me, can't be helped. The great prayers all have plural pronouns. Well, he says, look, what's the most effective prayer in the Bible? Peter makes it. When he's walking on the water and he begins to sink, hey, you don't begin to sink. You drop like a chunk of lead. Shoo, down he goes, and the Lord grabs hold of him. And as he's dropping really fast, he says, Lord, save me. Three words. And immediately the Lord grabbed hold of him. Tells me he likes short prayers. So, Jesus gives an example. You don't need big fancy prayers that drone on and on. No. Verse 9, this is how you should pray. There are two important words there. How, not what, and you. And the you is the plural, you, not Jesus. Jesus never prayed this prayer. How do you know? He says, forgive us our trespasses or debts or sins as we forgive those who trespass against us. He had no sin to forgive. He said, this is how you are to pray. And notice the prayer is very short, and it has two parts. Part one focuses on God, and the pronouns are plural. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We don't use that word hallowed in real life. Well, it's kind of, there's a remnant in Halloween, but it means may your name be holy. May it be set apart. May your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. The whole first half of the prayer focuses on God with plural pronouns. The second half focuses on our needs. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is how you are to pray. It's a great model. And unfortunately, we've said it so many times. Every Mass, you say the Our Father. We've said it so many times, we don't even hear it anymore. I wrote an article on the Our Father. I have it on the website under, I think it was one of the blogs. And but, you know, really looking at it carefully, it's a great example. And it's a sample for us. Fasting, the very same thing. Oh, it's really, I'm fasting for Lent. Walk around, look hungry, pass on dessert. Oh, he must be really holy, gave that up for Lent. Like God could care if you eat chocolate cake or not. And no, when you do this, it's something that you're doing between you and God. So don't make a big deal of it. Just you and God. So three concrete actions, the three devotional pillars of Judaism. And then he goes on, verse 19, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, because it's the Titanic, it's going down, right? There are things that have eternal consequences. Recognize that you, God is God, you're not, that your job is to step onto the stage of life, cross that stage as a light in a dark world, bringing other people to Christ, and stepping off the stage into eternity with him. We step off the stage into his presence, and he'll look at you, and he will either say, well done, good and faithful servant, or what were you thinking, right? So walk through life recognizing the context, the eternal context of your life. You know, Moses said the span of a man's life is 70 years or 80 for those who are strong. Well, a lot of people get in their 80s, not many get out. My father died at 84, and he always said the 80s are the big winnowing generation, decade, and that's really true. You might get into your 90s. Precious few get to 100. But even if you live to be over 100, look out there into eternity, and you've been in the presence of Christ for the last 2 million years. This life that we're living now would seem like, at best, the faint echo of a story that you read a long time ago, and you don't even remember it very well. Long time. Think of your life crossing the stage in the context of eternity. At verse 25, therefore, I tell you, if you look at that context, don't worry about stuff. You know, we worry ourselves to death. I worry all the time, you know, and I shouldn't, but I do. And what's the point? It's not going to change anything. It's not going to make your life any longer. It's probably going to make it shorter. So look, God, trust God. He's not saying be irresponsible, but he's saying trust God. Trust him. And then finally, chapter 7 and verse 1, do not judge. Well, of course, we're to make moral and ethical judgments all the time in our personal lives, in business, in government. That's important. He's talking about this nitpicking, little judgmental kind of things. Did you see what she was wearing to church last night? Oh, it's terrible. And do you know what her children were doing? And do you know what's going on? He said, look, don't worry about the speck in your brother's eye when you got a 2x4 sticking out of your own. So, and then he draws the conclusion and the call to action. Ask and it will be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open. God wants you with him. If you want to be right with God, if you recognize that gaping hole in your heart, if you mourn over it and you want to be right with God, and he'll open the door. It's as simple as that. There's the call to action. You want to follow that sequence in the Beatitudes? Ask him, and he'll do it. Simple. Well, verse 28, when Jesus finished this teaching, the crowds were amazed, astounded. and look at the teaching we've done. A clever and memorable introduction, 6 propositions that exceed the law, 6 concrete actions to implement the law, and a 3-part call to action. It is very, very balanced and symmetrical. It is memorable in that it's counterintuitive and flips things upside down and opens them up in a way that we see them like we never did before. Brilliant stuff. And they say, where did he get all this? He grew up in the neighborhood. He never went off and studied at Harvard. You know, where did he get all this? They were astounded at his teaching. Jesus went throughout Galilee teaching, preaching, and healing. His teaching fell into 3 categories. Expository teaching, what we just did tonight. Dialectic, argumentation, and parables. Next week, we look at dialectic and parables along with the healing. That is, what he did that validates what he's saying. That he is indeed speaking on behalf of God. That he indeed has a relationship with God that is infinitely closer than Moses, Elijah, or Elisha. Oh, wait until next week. It's going to be good. Father, we thank you for all your blessings. We thank you especially for the blessing of being here tonight, gathered around your word. We thank you for the opportunity of going through Lent together, of growing closer to you by coming to know your son in a way that perhaps we never did before. Help us to do that with the gift of the Holy Spirit driving us all the way. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Right up on 9 o'clock. Thank you. See y'all next week.